In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The subject of last week's session was the most profound of all, with all of our previous classes leading up to it. During our first class, we spoke about how our title, Orthodox PT, can stand for various things, but the common thread running through all of them is that orthodoxy is therapeutic. Orthodoxy is about healing. In our second class, we talked about divine revelation as God directly revealing himself in and through his glory, and that divine knowledge is given through the experience of this light, that in his light we shall see light. This knowledge received through divine revelation is the source of our worship, our scriptures, and our doctrine. In regards to doctrine, which is simply a description of our experience of God as he reveals himself, we spoke about how God has been revealing himself from the beginning as Trinity, that God is a unity of divine persons, one being, one life, one will, one glory, one power, lived in three inseparably united persons, and that besides the one divine essence, which will never become our own, there is the divine energy through which we know God and become partakers of his divine nature. This is that this divine energy is God and is the very glory of God that we spoke about in our second class. This glory is also called grace, and through it we come into communion with God. Last week we discussed that this grace and glory were the very content of Adam's being, that sharing in the life of God is the very purpose of man's life. Yet man, according to the image of God, made according to the image of God, with the command to become the likeness of God, fell from his communion with God. And finally, we began to circle back towards healing last week when we spoke of the mystery hidden from the ages, Yahweh incarnate, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Logos, the Christ, our Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the source of man's healing and restoration, which we describe with different names like salvation, justification, redemption, and so on. In the future, we may delve deeper into the method of our healing, the ways that we personally assimilate this life of Christ into ourselves. But tonight, in our sixth session, we will discuss the place of our healing. Christ is the source of our healing, as we have discussed. He provides the means of our healing. But now we will discuss where that healing takes place, the place where we meet Christ. We know that Christ has ascended. He has returned to his Father in heaven and left us men here on earth. Yet how can we be healed without him here with us? Tonight we will discuss the mystery of Christ's continued presence on earth. The title of our session is The Body of Christ. This week's presuppositions are: 1. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In another place, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Or as the Lord says in his final moment upon the cross, "It is finished." Finished here is a form of the Greek word telos, sometimes translated into English as end, but with the meaning of purpose or goal, which goes hand in hand with fulfillment, not something that has been done away with. Thus, we understand that the Lord's words may be revealed to have a deeper meaning or fulfillment in time, but as the word, he himself fulfills his word and does not abolish it. That's our first presupposition. 2, Christ has kept his promises to not leave us orphans, to guide us into all truth by the Holy Spirit, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. By now, all of you are probably expecting me to begin each session with something from Genesis or Exodus. And if that's your expectation today, how right you are. The scriptures are a seamless whole, and what we find fulfilled and fleshed out in the New Testament has its origins in the very first books of the Bible. For this session, in order to understand the nature and purpose of the body of Christ, we need to go back to Exodus. Of course, this term, the body of Christ, is only applicable in the New Testament era for obvious reasons. When we look to the Old Testament, to that which would become the body of Christ, we find it called by different names. In the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, it is called the Kahal. And in the Greek Septuagint, it is called the Ekklesia. And Ekklesia may be a familiar term to some of you. This word literally means they who are called out, the original meaning of which is quite obvious. They being the Hebrews and called out being delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Kahal has a similar meaning. This word is convoked, as in a group or assembly, but an assembly convoked where and for what? Again, its original meaning is clear. The Hebrews convoked and assembled at Sinai in order to worship Yahweh, the God of their fathers. As we read in Exodus, this is the reason repeatedly given by Moses to Pharaoh to release Israel, to worship God. The Israelites' cries in their suffering had arisen up to Yahweh, and so he delivered them. But the reason that he delivers them is to make them his very own people so that they might worship him. What happens when Israel is delivered from Egypt and convokes at Sinai? Moses ascends the mountain several times to meet Yahweh, and in his experience of divine revelation, many wondrous things take place. Yahweh makes a covenant with Israel. He gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. Yahweh himself details to Moses how he is to be worshipped and reveals to Moses the heavenly worship, which becomes the pattern for the tabernacle. We see deeper glimpses of this heavenly worship in the visions of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and elsewhere. Especially, we see it in the New Testament in the books of Hebrews and Revelation. And this is a very important understanding for us to grasp. The establishment of tabernacle worship on Mount Sinai and the later forms of worship that flow from it and are informed by it have as their source the eternal worship in heaven. The pattern for the worship of God has as its source not man, but God. Our opinions and tastes, our desire for relevancy, the fashions of the day, and the spirit of the age, none of these is the source of true worship. Christ himself as Yahweh has revealed to his Kahal, his Ekklesia, how to worship. Not based upon something arbitrary and timely, rather based upon the changeless worship that he receives in heaven. What was the nature of this worship? In the Old Testament, the ecclesia was a community gathered around and centered upon God's glory. Directing Moses and the Hebrew artisans, the Ark of the Covenant was fashioned as the point of contact, the meeting place between God and man. It was there that the glory of God dwelt. God's people participated in this glory through their vision of this glory, but also largely through sacrifice. A somewhat dizzying sacrificial system was put in place by Yahweh, and there was a lot of blood. There were other kinds of sacrifices, but there was much animal sacrifice. And these sacrifices were for different reasons: atonement, forgiveness of sin, purification, dedication, thanksgiving, and more. Every facet of the ecclesia's life was touched by sacrifice. Their labors, the work of their hands, their treasures, their food and drink, the means of their sustenance was all offered to God. And this was the central act of worship. For the sake of time, we won't delve much further into this for now, except to say that when it came to animal sacrifices and others, but especially animal sacrifices, the killing of the animal was not the main point. The Israelites believed that the life of something, its soul, was in the blood. Sacrifice was their offering of the life in the blood to God, which entails death, but it is not the act of death that is the sacrifice as much as it is the offering of the life to God. And here is an extremely important point, remembering that these are not arbitrary practices and rules, but appointed by Yahweh himself. Those who offered the sacrifices also partook of the sacrifices. Again, I don't want to get into the details, but for many of the sacrifices, the first portion was offered to God. Some was given to the priests executing the sacrifices, but very importantly, those who offered the sacrifice received a portion of it back to consume, to eat. The offering of the sacrifice to God and the receiving back of a portion of that same sacrifice that had been accepted by God was how the ecclesia partook of the act of purification, of atonement, of thanksgiving, and so on. When we read these books in the Old Testament, we are sometimes carried away by the law. Very detailed, very comprehensive, sometimes kind of unintelligible to us moderns. Again, the law touched every facet of Israel's life. But the point of the law was to set apart this people, to purify and keep them as God's own, so that they could offer the very worship that he himself established and desired. The ultimate point of the law's many prescriptions was not merely moral or ritual purity as an end in itself. The ultimate point of the law was worship. If these are the origins of the Kohal or Ecclesia, how are we connected to this? How do we see this fulfilled in the New Testament? The point here again is fulfillment. These things have not been abolished. The same patterns of worship are still in place. Christ's word does not pass away. He does not abolish it. He completes it. He fulfills it. He reveals the purpose and deeper meaning within the word that he himself has given. Ecclesia, they who are called out, is used throughout the Old Testament. In English, we translate this word as church. So first and foremost, the church is a worshiping community. It is comprised of those who've been called out of the spiritual Egypt, enslavement to worldliness and bondage to the appetites of the flesh, within which is always hidden death. The church is not an institution. It is not a religion or a set of specific doctrines and beliefs, nor is it an organization for the propagation of good works, godly teaching, or even evangelism. The church has these characteristics in order to fulfill her primary function, but that primary function is worship. First and always, the church is a worshiping community, a worshiping community gathered around and centered upon God's glory, at the very special place fashioned for the meeting of God and man. As we discussed in our last session, because of Yahweh's incarnation, his glory is now always manifest to us in and through the flesh of Jesus Christ. So the ecclesia, the kohal, the church, has a new name, the body of Christ. For it is his flesh that he fashioned for himself in the virgin's womb that is now and forever the meeting place between God and man, around which the church in heaven and on earth is gathered in worship. The body of Christ is the direct continuation of the worshiping community established by Yahweh on Mount Sinai. The apostles themselves teach this. Discussing the mystery of most Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the Apostle Paul states that they are not all Israel who are Israel, and elsewhere boldly proclaims the members of the apostolic community themselves to be the Israel of God. When establishing his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, Yahweh declared, "You shall be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation." And here, the priestly ministry of sacrifice is equated with God-ordained worship and coupled with the kingly reign that God intended for man in paradise. This verse from Exodus is familiar to us, though probably more from its citation in the New Testament. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter writes to his fellow Christians, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Here, Peter is directly quoting the Septuagint to make clear that the body of Christ is the continuation of the community that Yahweh founded at Sinai and exists for the very same purpose. The Apostle John also testifies of this in Revelation. Now washed in his blood, rather than the blood of animals as of old, Jesus has made for himself a people of kings and priests, both on earth and in heaven. Indeed, from the beginning, the Lord's plan has been to use his covenant with Israel to bring all peoples to himself, that he, as the glory of his people Israel, might be the light of revelation to the Gentiles, shining on them divine knowledge and thus incorporating them into his body, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The whole world shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In order to accomplish this, the body of Christ as a worshiping community must also be a discipling community. At the end of the Gospels, we find the Great Commission given in three forms. From Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, that we heard at Orthros this morning. Every 11 weeks we hear that. From Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And from Luke, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, the apostles, are witnesses of these things. The body of Christ is to grow and increase through the work of the apostles. The apostles who have been eyewitnesses to the teaching, miracles, transfiguration, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are to proclaim this to all creation, starting with the church in Jerusalem as their home base. Through this, they are to make new disciples of Christ among all peoples, teaching them about the life of repentance and the forgiveness offered to them in Jesus, and baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. The teaching of the observance of all things that Christ commanded is to continue in a relationship of discipleship till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or as we mentioned in our second session, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Having themselves experienced the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the apostles, as eyewitnesses of the word, are to initiate others into the life of Christ and to set their feet on the way, that they too may come to fully know God in the experience of divine revelation. Thus we see that the preaching and discipling of the gospel has a similar purpose as the Mosaic law had, though of course it goes far beyond the law. Just as observance of the Mosaic law was to set apart and prepare old Israel to offer pleasing worship, so discipleship in the gospel is to refashion the children of old Adam into members of the body of Christ, able to worship him in spirit and truth. Again, this is the destiny for all peoples, even all of creation, as we see the heavenly Jerusalem descending to earth, God making his dwelling with men, making them partakers of his divine glory and reign. It might seem a silly question, but how did the apostles go about doing this? How did our Lord, through them, ensure that this community of discipling would continue until his second coming? There are always exceptions, and we'll start with one. Cornelius, in the book of Acts, is a good example of this. The Holy Spirit descending before baptism in order to enlighten the Jewish Christians and the apostles that Christ had opened the church to the Gentiles. For the Holy Spirit blows where he blows and does as he will. That said, the normal way practiced by the apostles as led by the Spirit was that of person-to-person discipleship. Sometimes over years, as the Apostle Paul experienced of living in a particular community, teaching, worshiping, and praying together, the spiritual elder helping to slowly form Christ in the young Christian. In order for this to continue, in every individual church community, a new generation of leadership had to be raised up. And so the apostles searched for faithful men who would be able to teach others also. The Holy Spirit lavishly bestowed many gifts on individual members for the building up of the body of Christ. Among these divine gifts, however, we find a particular role of leadership and grace passed down in a special way from Christ to the apostles by his breathing on and commissioning them, and the apostles to their successors through the act of ordination. Ordination takes place in the midst of the liturgy through the laying on of hands, as we see in the case of the apostles Paul and Barnabas at the church in Antioch in the book of Acts. The word that English Bibles often translate here as ministering to the Lord in Acts 13 verse 2 is liturgunton. Sound familiar? Liturgying to the Lord. Not very poetic, but this is what they were doing. Liturgying. Scripture records this role of ordained leadership in three forms, not surprisingly, parallel to the forms of the Old Testament high priest, and Levite. In Greek, these New Testament offices are episkopos, presbyteros, and diakonos. In English, these are commonly called bishop, priest or elder, and deacon. There are many more ministries in the body of Christ than these three, and just as important. But these three ministries are the specifically ordained apostolic ministries associated with pastoral leadership in the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ is first and foremost a worshiping community, though these ordained ministries are intimately related to teaching and discipling, they are manifest foremost in worship. Everywhere the apostles established a new church community, they personally ordained episcopi, presbytery, and diaconi. Sadly, just as the apostle Paul prophesied and the other apostles warned, wolves quickly came into Christ's sheepfold. Various Gnostic heresies began to syncretize the gospel with pagan religious beliefs and practices, even during apostolic times. Many of these heresies claimed to possess the true version of the gospel and the correct interpretation of Scripture, supposedly passed down to them directly, albeit secretly, from Jesus himself. In order to preserve the teaching of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the body of Christ clung to its apostolic origins as the measure of its authenticity. Already in the second century, this is the 100s, apostolic succession, meaning a line of ordination, person by person, hand by hand, going directly back to one of the apostles, was seen as a necessary safeguard for every local Christian community to possess. As the faith spread far and wide, the formula one Lord, one faith, one baptism was restated as what had been believed in all places, by all peoples, at all times, in regards to Christian teaching, practice, and worship. Universality of faith, practice, and worship as the apostolic deposit of faith was the hallmark of authenticity, that the church had held to the apostolic traditions that had been delivered either by word of mouth or epistle without change or alteration. The fact that apostolic succession became a mark of the true church in the years after the apostles did not arise from institutionalization. Rather, the importance of discipling within the body of Christ necessitated it, so that every generation of new followers of Christ could trust that they were continuing to worship God in spirit and truth. In this, the fourth ordained ministry in the body of Christ, the laos, the laity, the royal priesthood, played and plays a key role in preserving the faith unchanged and unadulterated. For whenever a false teacher, even one ordained in the line of apostolic succession, introduced a teaching that was new or foreign to what the members of the body of Christ had received and faithfully preserved for generations, such teachers, whether bishops, priests, or deacons, were disciplined, and if they did not repent, were removed from their office. Throughout history, apostolic succession has been essential a necessary means of remaining faithful to the discipling community that is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a worshiping and discipling community, but it is the body of Christ because it is a Eucharistic community. Eucharist is from the Greek word for thanksgiving, which we use for Holy Communion, the body and blood of Christ. As the ecclesia, the church is gathered around the glory of God in worship, and in the New Testament of Christ's blood, accomplished through his incarnation, that glory is manifested to us through the flesh of Jesus. The Eucharist is the center of Christian life. Though some Western Christians with anti-Roman Catholic presuppositions may debate this point, the scripture is clear, especially in Greek, but in English too. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, says our Lord. Taught by him, the apostles proclaim the same. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The apostles were not only taught this by the Lord, but perceived and discerned this truth through their own experience. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The immediate hand-chosen successors of the apostles and their own successors down to the present day continue to teach this truth. It really is the body and blood of Jesus. The incarnation is the foundation upon which the New Testament church is built. Yet as we said at the beginning of this session, Christ has ascended. He is now seated upon the heavenly throne with his Father. But remember his promises to not leave us, to guide us into all truth, to preserve the church, to remain with us. Here is the great mystery of the church. It is the continuation of Christ's incarnation in the world. He who is everywhere present and filling all things in his divinity is also physically present with the members of his body in and through the Eucharist. Abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing, Jesus tells us. As he also says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Very early sources attest that from the beginning the Eucharist was celebrated every time Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday. It was the primary reason they came together. It was, as it remains today, the central and essential act of true worship. For through the Eucharist, God's glory is communicated to us, and the very presence of Christ is in our midst. He has not left us. In the Eucharist, he is present with his church in his divinity and in his glorified body as well. This brings us back to the worship that Christ as Yahweh ordained at Sinai. The entire sacrificial system, which united every facet of the ecclesia's life to the worship of Yahweh, foreshadowed the once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus offering his life for us on the cross. It is finished is not the abolishment of what Christ himself established at Sinai. It is the fulfillment. Just as Israel, after the flesh, became partakers of the altar by eating of their sacrifices, so too are the members of the body of Christ made partakers of his sacrifice by partaking of his body and blood. For though the perfect sacrifice is accomplished for all times, Christ has ordained that we continue to celebrate it in his remembrance, in order that we might make his life our own. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Yet when the church gathers for this worship at every liturgy, it is not performing a play or a reenactment. The celebration of the Eucharist is not the repetition of an unrepeatable event. We are not re-sacrificing Christ at every liturgy, nor are we partaking of dead flesh and blood, for Christ is risen. Rather, we are participating in the ceaseless worship of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, who now reigns in heaven. The Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven to make Jesus present in and to his followers, transforms the offering of bread and wine into his very body and blood, into the resurrected, glorified, enthroned body and blood of the Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And thus the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. At the liturgy, we offer ourselves with the bread and wine, lifting up our hearts to the Lord and commending ourselves, each other, and all our life to Christ our God. And then we eat the flesh that is victor over death, that has vanquished hell and defeated the devil. And we drink the blood that has purified us and washed away our every sin. This is the sacrifice that we receive back from our offering. This is how we believe that we are made most intimately one with Christ. And this is also how we understand that the body of Christ is not a metaphor or a poetic image used to describe the church, but is the real union of all the members of the body of Christ from every place and throughout all times, past, present, and future, on earth and in heaven. We are not only united by intellectual or emotional ties, a shared ideology or belief system or worldview, or a shared taste in worship music or style of prayer. The members of the body of Christ are united in Christ and by Christ. Because we partake of his body and blood, we are thus in him and through him in one another. We, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Thus, the body of Christ is a worshiping community and a discipling community through its union with Christ and of its individual members in the celebration and partaking of the Eucharist. The body of Christ is a special people called out from the world and set apart for the worship that God himself has commanded, to be a people of priests and kings led by priestly ministers ordained in the line of apostolic succession, so that, upheld by Christ's promises through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we may continue to worship in spirit and truth, offering our thanks to the Father through Christ, offering him our life, and receiving his life in return in the precious body and blood of his Son, so that Jesus' perfect humanity becomes ours, that we may continue to grow from his image into his likeness, made one with each other and with God, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, being made perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and able to stand in the presence of his glory, and empowered to bring others into the community of this body, which is the very life for which we all came into being, which is Christ himself. To him be all glory, honor, and worship together with his unoriginate Father, and his all holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.